address you and to speak the word. I have thoroughly enjoyed myself and the ministry that I have received, and also the fellowship. It is always good to be here. I want to turn your attention to the book of Psalm. I give honor to your pastor and all the ministry team here. The book of Psalms 119, and I'm going to read verse 71. 119 and verse 71. And the Bible reads as so in the name of Jesus Christ. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Today I just simply want to speak to you on this subject. It was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Would you help me go before the Lord and ask him to be with us here in this session and to minister to us as I speak his word. Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would help us, O God, to understand your word. Allow me to be honest with the text, presented in a way that is understandable, that your people may hear, but not just hear, that they would listen. And I pray, O God, that we would put all of these things into practice, and that we would understand how loving and graceful and merciful you are to us, that you want to care for us even through our affliction. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. God bless you all, and you may be seated. The dictionary defines the word good as something that is satisfactory in quality, quantity, or degree. And to be honest with you, that's usually how I define that word myself, good. Something that is satisfactory in quality, quantity, or degree. But when I think of good, I think of an all-expense-paid vacation to the island of Tahiti. That's good. When I think of good, I think of a medium-rare ribeye steak from Gallagher Steakhouse in New York City. Oh, that is so good. Or a hot molten lava chocolate cake for dessert. Good is the sensation that you feel when you clean out your ears with a Q-tip after a shower, and your right leg starts shaking. That's good. Good is being in a hotel spa in the Philippines and having three masseuses work your body simultaneously. Oh my goodness, that was good. Good is shooting unwelcomed critters growing up in New York City. And sometimes on Saturdays with BB guns, we even shot Jehovah's Witnesses. Oh, that was good. Good was sitting in an airplane, first class, and sitting next to a young lady and talked the whole way from New York all the way down to L.A. 5.5 hours, talked the whole time. And then afterwards I asked, "What is your name, ma'am?" And she said, "Alicia Keys." That was good. And may I add, that girl was on fire. But anyway, you can always tell the heathen churches. But God seems to have a sense of humor. Because many times what the Bible calls good and what we call good are two very distinct things. You see, the psalmist says that it was good for him to be afflicted. Well, affliction means a state of pain, a state of distress, a state of misery. Friends, that doesn't sound like anything near a medium rare ribeye steak at Gallagher's Steakhouse. There's another verse in the New Testament that uses good very similarly, and that verse is, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Firstly, that phrase, all things, is not just talking about pleasant things. All things means just that, all things. Preacher, does all things include things like illness and divorce and foreclosure and unemployment and accidents and heartbreak and torture and persecution, etc.? Yes, all things. And they work together for good. But since we equate the word good with earthly pleasure, then what we assume is that what the biblical writer meant when he said good was something that feels good to us. But we can't force biblical words to fit our personal definitions of them. The good that Paul is talking about is revealed in the next verse, because the next verse starts out with for. Whenever you see that word for, whenever you see the word therefore, make sure that you ask yourself, what is it there for? See, what it's there for is a conjunction. In other words, it is there to connect the previous clause to the next clause. And so for means because or since or on account of. So what it's saying is, I am about to explain to you what that good is. And here it goes. What is that good that, the apostle is talking about, that all things work together for? Well, for means, in this context, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, God in his foreknowledge predetermined that the redeemed would go through a process whereby they would become more like Jesus. They would be conformed into the image of his son. That's the good that he's talking about. I'm forging you through all things. They're working together for a good. And what good is that? That whom I foreknew, I predestined to be conformed to the image of my son. That's the good I'm talking about. That your trials and tribulations and everything else, the good and the bad, is working together to make you more like Jesus. You know, when we use that verse, we usually tell a cancer patient, don't worry. All things work together for good. And what we mean by that is God is going to give you double for your trouble. He's going to bring you out. You don't even understand how God is going. That's not what Paul was saying. What Paul was saying is all of your situations, everything that happens in your life is working together to one purpose. And that is to build in you the type of character so that you would look like, talk like, dress like, behave like Jesus Christ, a man whose breath is perfection. And so this is who you need to look and be like. Truthfully, that doesn't necessarily seem good to me, to be honest with you, that my suffering happens so that I become more like Jesus. And Paul intimates that that is good. Now, I've heard it all the time, and you've heard it all the time. God is good, and all the time, God is good. Now, I wholeheartedly agree with that. Wholeheartedly agree with that, but I vehemently disagree with the way we usually define good. See, what we mean by good is that God never brings bad circumstances into our lives, and if they were ever to happen by some random luck of the draw, then God will use our adversity to bring us good. Of course he will, but trials, tribulations, afflictions, adversity, they don't stem from God. God would never do that to us. They're used by God for his purposes, but he would never bring about these circumstances into our lives. Well, I get it. See, in our love for God, we try to absolve him from any fault or wrongdoing when we go through hard times so that no one will blame God for being evil And so in our love for God, you know, we try to defend him almost. And we say, no. God is good. He's good all the time, because we try to force our definition of good into what God is. And so, friends, the sentiment is right, because when you love someone, you try to defend their honor. So the sentiment is right, but the theology is wrong. See, the problem with that theory is that Job would contradict you when he himself tells his wife, shall we accept good from God, and shall we not also accept adversity? That's what Job told his wife. I'm going to prove to you today that God disciplines, that God tests, and that God causes trials in his children. Let it not escape us that God uses and causes trials, distresses, calamities, and it is all for our good, and that is God's definition of good. However, when God punishes us, when God punishes his sons, he doesn't do it out of mere retribution for an offense. When God he doesn't inflict punishment on us as vengeance for our actions. That's not how he punishes us. He doesn't punish the redeemed as a judge. He punishes us as a loving father. And there's a word for that. It is called discipline. Discipline. I know, at least in America, I know that now there's a new concept. It is called time out. You put the child in time out. Listen, whatever works for you, you do whatever works for you. But I'm going to tell you what, that wasn't my testimony. That was not my testimony growing up. My mother was an Old Testament prophet. My mother stoned me to death a couple times, then revived me and said, I'm not through with you yet, and stoned me some more. But, you know, my mother was a mix between like Freddy Krueger and, and if you're old enough, you would know about this video game, Street Fighter. She was like Blanca on Street Fighter. See, according to Scripture, God uses these trials to correct our ways and to bring us salvation and to instruct us and to make us more like Jesus. This is what the writer of Hebrews said. He said, my son, do not despise the chastening. Do you know what chastening is? It's discipline. The NIV says correct or correction. See, do not despise the chastening of whom? Of the Lord. And then it says, do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. This is Hebrews 12, 5. Do not be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And then watch this. And he scourges. Do you know what scourging is? It is whips. He whips. For those who only believe in time out, well, that the Lord doesn't believe in time out. The Lord whips. That's the Lord will whoop your behind, for lack of a better word. He whips every single son whom he receives. That's what the Bible said. He doesn't whip some sons. He whips every son. I'm always looking this way. I forget that you guys exist. He whips every son whom he receives. Amen. And in our text, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Many think that the psalmist here is saying that when random afflictions came into his life, that God turned it around for his good, you know. Random afflictions that came into his life from the world is such an evil place, or the devil himself is such an evil person, and random afflictions came into my life. Well, here's the problem. This is not the kind of affliction that the psalmist was talking about. God in this case wasn't just allowing his affliction to work together for his good. God in this case was causing his affliction. How do I know that? I know that because just four verses later, the psalmist himself tells you so. He said, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. In other words, this is what he's saying. When he uses that word faithfulness, you've been faithful to me when you've afflicted me. Listen to that. Listen, that's powerful. This is what the psalmist is saying. God, you display loyalty to your word and to your covenant and to me. You display loyalty. That's what faithfulness means. You display loyalty to me, to my relationship with you when you afflict me. Because had you not afflicted me to show me the error of my way and to restore me unto the right path and to lead me to salvation, had you not afflicted me, you would have been unfaithful and disloyal and insincere and unreliable and wishy-washy and fickle and not dependent. And I wouldn't want nothing to do with somebody who doesn't love me enough to correct me in my wrong paths. So I don't believe that you would be faithful if you didn't afflicted me. If you didn't afflict me, I would have no confidence in your love for me if you didn't afflict me. But the reason I know that I can trust that you have my best interest in mind and at heart, the reason that I can rest assured in your faithfulness and loyalty is because you are more concerned with my holiness than you are my happiness. This is why I know that I can trust your judgments on me. It's because you are more concerned. You would rather that I make it to heaven through pressure than that I make it to hell through pleasure. This is why I know that you have my best interest at heart. Because the same grace that brings me favor for salvation is the same grace that brings me friction for sanctification. And so this is how I know that your judgments are right. This is how I know that you are faithful. This is how I know that you love me, because as a parent, I know that if my kid only thought, "Woo, this is my dad. He gives me ice cream for breakfast. My dad doesn't have a care in the world about us. He doesn't care what we do." I know as a parent that if that's my kid's attitude, then I don't love them enough. And you know, if they don't hate me at one point or another, then I'm not loving them enough. But I love my children enough to let them know, you better correct your path. You better stand up straight. You better walk this way. And that's why you need a pastor. That's why you need an accountability partner. That's why you need an elder. That's why you need somebody to point a finger at you and tell you, if you don't quit going this way, you're gonna die. You're gonna go to hell. If you don't quit going this way, you're not gonna correct your path. You need somebody to love you enough. It's not love when you don't tell me my wrongs. It's not love when you don't lovingly criticize what I'm doing that is wrong. That is not love. That is not love. I was preaching for a friend of mine, a couple of years back, and he asked me, he said, "Hey, bro, what have you done to such and such a person?" And I said, "Absolutely nothing. That man is an elder in my life. I consider his word to be, he has veto power in my life. I mean, I call him whenever I'm in need, and that's an elder in my life. I've done nothing. I don't think I've done anything to him." He said, "Well, I was talking to him, and you know, we were talking about younger preachers and who they have come over, and I brought your name up, and he said, I will never have that guy in my church." And I asked him why, and he said, "Well, the reason why is because I think he's full of pride." And listen, I'm going to tell you right now, because you know your first reaction to that maybe is to say, "Oh, that's wrong," or, "Oh, wow, that I don't think he's prideful. I hope you don't think I'm prideful." prideful. But if you do, I mean, you know, that it just that comes with the territory. But here I am, and I'm over there, and I'm going, you know, that really shocked me. That really hurt me. It really offended me. But it did not offend me for the reasons that you think it would offend me. Because if you have been in full-time ministry at any point in your life, you know that pride does have a way to creep up on you from time to time. I mean, you get the adulation of the people. You get to preach messages and people are high-fiving you and patting you on the back and going, "Woo, boy, you are something else." And then you get home and sometimes it's like, "Woo, maybe I start believing that stuff," you know? And so pride does have a way of coming inside of you. So that's not what I'm mad at. I'm not offended at that. What I'm offended at is you are an elder in my life. You are a man who has veto power in my life. You are a teacher in my life. And you didn't love me enough to pull me to the side and say, "Son, if you don't stop with this attitude, you're on your way down to hell," because pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. I need you. If you're going to be my elder, I need you to grab me by the collar and tell me, don't you leave me to my own devices. I need you to teach me obedience. Teach me the right path. Love me enough to keep me from hell. Love me enough to show me the error of my way. I need somebody to tell me what I'm doing wrong. Be faithful to my relationship with you. This concept is not foreign to the Word of God. God loves his children enough to correct them over and over again and to afflict them and to bring about his purposes through affliction. And if you think right now, "Oh, God would never do stuff like that," you're in for something, because I'm going to prove to you over and over again that God does bring affliction. Take the life of Joseph, for example. Went through a great number of trials in his life. When he finally got the chance to summarize to his brothers who were responsible for causing much of the distress what had happened to him, this is how he explained it. He said, and this is Genesis 45 and 7. He said, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Who did it? God sent me before you. Notice here, God did it. How did God send Joseph? Well, because many people say, "Well, you know, yes, God did it. He brought him to the palace." How did he get to the palace? You know, Joseph could have easily just walked from his father's house to the palace. If that's how God wanted to do it, that's not how God brought him to the palace. Joseph caused his own brothers to be jealous of him, stripped them of the house of a loving father, cast them down into a pit, sold them into slavery, caused them to be tempted, put them in jail, and finally he got the chance to come into Pharaoh's palace. That's the road that God took for him to get to the palace. But all in all, it was God who brought him there. And then when hindsight, when Joseph tells his brothers what happens, this is what he tells them in Genesis 50:20. "But as for you, you meant it for evil for me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. God meant it for good. Good, good, good. It was good. It was good for me that God meant it. God meant it for good. Can I tell you something? What we usually look into that, and we look into that, you know, as preachers, and we try to motivate people. So we say, "God meant it for good. See what the devil means for evil. God is meaning it for good." And what we want is for you to respond to that and say, "Woo, I'm going to the palace. Woo, this is the good." No, that is not the emphasis that you should look at in this verse. What you should look at is this: not God meant it for good, but that God meant it. You know what that means? That God meant it. He meant the pit. He meant Potiphar's house. He meant him being sold into slavery. When you see it that way, you go, "Oh, hold up. okay, I don't want all that good that you're talking about. In Peter's first sermon, he also said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is talking about Jesus. Let's see if God meant the evil that came upon Jesus of Nazareth, or, you know, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the, watch this, determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. No wonder when you see it this way, it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Therefore, God himself knew that when he would manifest himself in flesh and come among us, he knew this evil was going to come. This evil is meant. And no wonder Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. How can you take the life of the person who gave you life in the first place? You can't take my life from me. I've got the power. By the power of my word, all things subsist. Do you really think that I don't have the power right now to disintegrate you and to make you an ant if I wanted to? I've got creative power. You don't take my life from me. I'm giving it to you. But this is why I don't do it. The reason I don't do it is because this commandment have I received from my Father. And then the church prayed and they said, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do, watch this, whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. The crown of thorns. That didn't happen because the people wanted to do that and were cruel. It happened because this is what God's hand and purpose had determined before to be done to him. It pleased the Father to bruise his own son. That's what the Bible says. It pleased the Father to bruise his own son. And then in the book of Job, watch this, that all of his brothers, Job 42 and 11, that all of his brothers, all of his sisters, all those who had been his acquaintances before, came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for what? For all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Do you realize what that is telling me? Now, if you really listen to the book of Job, if you really read the book of Job was written for one purpose and one purpose alone. And that book was written for one purpose, and this is the purpose, to shut the devil's mouth up. That's what the book of Job was written for. Because if you really read the book of Job, it wasn't the devil that brought Job up. It wasn't the devil. When they had their little meeting in heaven, the Avengers got together and had their little meeting in heaven, right? When they went up, and it wasn't the devil that said, well, this servant of yours, Job, is giving me a hard time with his worship. The devil didn't even know he was out there like that. It was God who brought him up. God said, have you not considered my servant Job? You know, I've asked God a million times, when you have your little Avengers meeting up in heaven, do not remember my name. Like, I'm good. Don't worry about me. Just let the meeting pass. Right? Don't remember my name. Because this is what God was saying. God was up there and he said, devil, have you not considered my servant Job? This is what he was saying. He said, listen, I'm not here advocating gambling, but this is what God said. I bet you that if you went down there and you put every single trial that you ever could on Job, I guarantee you I've got people down there that will still worship me in spite of it all. You want to bet? Come on, gentlemen's wager. I bet you that Job will do what you couldn't do. See, you couldn't worship me when there was no devil, when there was no trial, when there was no sin, when there was no tribulation, when there was no affliction. But I guarantee you, I've got people down there who will worship me in spite of trial, in spite of tribulation. tribulation, in spite of affliction, I've got somebody who will stand in the midst of it all. And so though he slay me, yet will I trust him. I've got somebody who will stand and still say, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. I've got people down there who will worship me in spite of it. This was the affliction. Comes from God. I've got to hurry. I've got to hurry. I've got a message I've got to deliver. And this is it. Paul himself. Who here is a better Christian than Paul? Nobody. Don't lift your hands. Who here is a better Christian than Paul? I mean, frankly, probably none of us. This man was a man from God. He wasn't just an apostle. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. Or not an apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles. He wrote more than half of the New Testament, had the equivalent of 3 PhDs by the time he was 25 years old, and had, if not the whole Torah, most of the Torah memorized from his childhood. That is the Old Testament, memorized. And we know that from the type of Pharisee that he was. This was the school, this was something that they did. And Gamaliel, as the teacher, this was kind of the way they did things. So this man was a smart cookie. And not only was he a smart cookie, he was, you know, he was a great Christian as well. And then, the Bible said in 2 Corinthians 12 and 7, he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh," it didn't just appear, just, you know, a thorn in the flesh appeared. No, it said, "It was given to me." It was given to me. Now, many people see the very next phrase and it says, "A messenger of Satan to buffet me." And many say, "Oh, you see, it was Satan. It was a messenger of Satan. Satan sent a messenger to put a thorn in the flesh." Yes, there is some truth to that. But here's the problem. Satan was just a messenger who sent the messenger. Right? That thorn in the flesh wasn't the idea of Satan. How do we know that? Okay, let's read it again. "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that I had received, a thorn in the flesh was given to me." This is how we know it wasn't Satan's idea, because Satan won't give you a thorn in the flesh to keep you from being prideful. That's the very thing he wants to give you, is pride. He doesn't go, "Oh, you're too prideful. You're too prideful. Let me give you a thorn in the flesh to balance you out." That is not what he said. "Lest I be exalted above measure." Lest I be exalted above measure. This wasn't Satan. This was God who gave him a thorn in the flesh. He said, "I've given you way too many revelations, Paul, and I've got the power at any time to take it away." How do we know that? Because Paul asked 3 times for him to take it away, and the Lord said, "Nope." He said, "Come on, take it away again." "No." "Take it away again." "No." 3 times he said no. He said, "My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so I need you to be weak. I need you to be afflicted. I need you to have a thorn in the flesh. And it is good for you. It's going to keep you from pride. It's going to keep you from being exalted. It is good for you that I'm afflicting you, Paul. It is good." All right, preacher, how are trials good for me? Please let me know. How are tests and trials and adversity and affliction from God good for me? Well, I've got like 20 of these things, but I'll cut it down to like 3, maybe 8. So this is 3. We'll do 3. How are trials good for you? How are trials good for you? Number one, trials are good for us because they test the strength of your faith. Trials are good for you because they test the strength of your faith. Many people think that the devil is after your finances, after your health, after your house, after your, you know, earthly possessions. That's not what the devil is ultimately after. To some people, he will tempt you with money. And to other people, he will take your money away. It doesn't really matter to him whether you have health or don't have health. To some people, he gives good health. And to others, he takes your health away, because that is not what he's after. Do you know what the devil is after? The devil is after your faith. He's after your faith. And he can take it from some people by giving them money, and he can take it from others by taking their money. But he's after your faith. And trials come. Why does God give us trials? Because he wants to test the strength of our faith. Well, how do I know that? 2 Chronicles 32 and 31, this is talking about King Hezekiah. Hezekiah went through a period of time. He was a good king, but he had seasons of lapses in his kingdom, in his kingship, where he would, where at times he would lose track and he would get prideful and stop his confidence in God. So he had bad moments, bad seasons during his kingship, right? Well, Hezekiah was going through one of these periods in his time, and this is what it tells me right here. It says, God, watch this, God withdrew from Hezekiah. God withdrew from him. For what reason did you withdraw from him? In order to test him. To test him. So he sent him a test. Why did he send him a test? Watch this, that he might know all that was in his heart. That he might know all that was in his heart. Now, that who might know all that was in his heart? Not God. God already knows what is in your heart. By way of omniscience, he knows all things. He doesn't need to test you to know what is in your heart. Why did God test Hezekiah? He withdrew from him so that Hezekiah would know what was in his own heart. See, God tests us so that we may know what is in our own heart. So that we test the strength of our faith. Because trials assist us. You know what trials assist you in? In self-examination. In taking inventory of the strength of your faith. You know, when you go to, you work retail, you've got to take inventory every night if you work retail and see, okay, how many did we sell? How many do we have to put out? What is the strength of our section over here? Do we need to bring stuff from the back? Do we need to order some more? This is what inventory is. And this is what God sends trials into your life for, so that you go back into your heart and go, hold up, did I trust God in this area? Am I strong here? Am I weak here? Where am I failing God in this area? This is what trials do. Trials introduce you to you. Amen. See, because if you're shaking your fist at God and you're fretting and you're worrying and you're marred by anxiety and you're upset at God and you don't want to come to church anymore, then guess what? You have a weak faith. You've got to take inventory of the kind of faith that you have. Faith is not tried until it goes through the fire. It's got to go through the fire in order for you to know whether your faith is strong or not. Man, it's so easy to say, "Woo! I believe in God. I believe in God. I believe in God." Yeah, if everything's peachy, if all food is on the table, if you've got a roof over your head, if your business is doing well, it is so easy to say, "Woo! God has been so good. I believe in God. He's given me double. Look at me." That's not where your faith is tested. Your faith is tested when all hope is gone, when all children are gone, when your family is whack, when your money's acting funny. That's when your test of faith is being tested. But if you're resting in the Lord and leaving it to his care and going on your way rejoicing as best as you possibly can under the circumstances, then guess what? You have a strong faith. You have a strong faith. That's why in Habakkuk, you see, we ought to be thankful for trials because they assist you in taking inventory of your faith. Habakkuk was a prophet who was in the midst of a great trial. And what happened? The Assyrian people, whom the Bible said their soldiers were as fast as leopards and as strong as lions. And this is what the Bible said about them. They were cruel people. They're the people that invented crucifixion. This is how they would deal with their oppressors and their enemies. And so the Assyrians were cruel. And yet God used the Assyrians to bring judgment upon his people Israel. And so Habakkuk goes, wait a second. We are your people. How is it that you're going to allow these wicked people to take and rape our virgins and smash our children to the rocks and do all sorts of stuff? We are oppressed. And I don't get it, Lord. I don't get it. And so the Lord responded. He said, you know, the Lord said, Habakkuk, the Lord is in his temple. Let all the earth remain silent. In other words, don't you ever question my judgment. Don't you ever question my statutes. Don't you ever question the way I do things. I am still sitting on my throne and I still speak from the temple. I am God. Don't you ever question me. And then when he told them what he told them, you know, in essence, what he told them is there are questions you don't have answers for and you never will because you're not God. So don't ask me some questions. This is what he's telling them. You know, I'm paraphrasing, but this is what God told them in the book of Habakkuk. At the end, Habakkuk didn't have one answer, but at the end, he took inventory of his faith, and this is what he did. He went and he wrote a song, and this is what he wrote. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, and nor the fruit be on the vines, and though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Listen, this is what Habakkuk had. He had strong faith. He had strong faith. He said, I know I'm going through a trial, but I'm going to sing a song anyhow. I'm going to tell you, you are the joy of my salvation. Oh, preacher, you're just trying to hype the people up. You're just telling them that Habakkuk was singing in the midst of trials. That's such a Pentecostal thing to do. No, I'm being serious. You know how I know that? Because the Bible tells you in the next verse, it says, to the chief musician with my stringed instruments, Habakkuk pulled out a harp in the midst of the trial and began to sing a song. And he said, God, you are the joy of my salvation. You are still everything that I need. If I didn't have you, I would have lost my mind. Thank you for being everything I ever hoped you were. That's strong faith. That's strong faith. It's the type of faith that will have you crawling to the house of God. But when you get here, you still lift up your hands and say, I'm not healed, but I still gotta dance. I'm not out of it, but I still gotta worship. I'm not all the way through, but thank you. You are my buckler and my shield. You are my rock and my salvation. You are the lifter of my head. You are my portion.
All right, I'm almost done. Trials, they come. You know why trials come to your life? They come to wean you from your dependence on worldly things. Whew. You know how I know that? Man, I wish I could give you all of these, but I'll owe it to you someday. Part two is coming next year. Come back. All right. Trials come to wean you from your dependence on worldly things. You remember the story of Philip? You remember when the Lord fed the 5,000? Well, there's a story behind that. The Lord didn't just tell his disciples, hey, you guys know somebody out there? Just bring them over and I'll multiply this stuff. No. The Lord asked the disciples to go fetch food. And then he asked Philip, how are we going to feed these 5,000? And you know what the Bible says? He says he asked him as a test. It was a test because he himself knew what he was going to do. This is what the Bible says. Jesus already knew what he was going to do, but he asked Philip, how are we going to feed these 5,000? Do you know why he tested him? Because he wanted to know. He wanted Philip to find out that his dependence was still on worldly things. He wanted Philip. You know, Philip's answer should have been, oh, Lord, I've seen you stretch out the hand of a withered man. That's what Philip's answer should have been. I've seen you walk on water. I've seen you open blind eyes. I've seen, don't you ask me. I'm just a natural man, but I've seen you work in the supernatural. So I trust that you are able to do exceeding and abundantly and above all that I could ever imagine or I could ever think. That's what Philip's answer should have been. But he said, I don't know. It's humanly impossible. Do you know why trials come into your life? God tests you to reveal to you the bankruptcy of human resources and to wean you from your dependence on worldly things. Because if your dependence is on your money, there goes your money, and now who do you depend on? You understand what I'm saying? If your dependence is on riches, if your dependence is on your education, all of a sudden the market starts shifting and no one wants you anymore for what you studied for. And there goes your future. And there goes everything. And that's why trials come, to wean you from your dependence on worldly things. When trials come into your life, you ought to say, oh God, but you are the strength of my faith. You are the source. You are my joy. You are my provider. You are Jehovah Jireh. You. Lastly, last thing. Why do trials come into your life? Trials come to teach us to help others in their suffering. God puts you through the test to give you a testimony. He puts you through the mess to give you a message. He puts you through the misery to give you a ministry. How do I know that? It's how I know that. Luke 22, 31 and 32. The Lord said to Simon, 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 indeed, Satan has asked for you. That right there ought to bring you joy. That there is absolutely nothing Satan can do unless he asks. Amen? That ought to bring you joy. Your health may be in Satan's hands, but Satan is in God's hands. Amen. So it doesn't matter. If God's got it under control, it doesn't matter what Satan brings my way. He has to ask. He has to ask. Satan has asked for you. For what reason? That he may sift you as wheat. I don't have time to go into what that means, but that he may sift you as wheat. Just know that it was a trial. Now, many people go, well, see, but God blocked it. God got him out of that. God is incredible. That's not what happened. He was sifted as wheat. The Lord did allow him to be sifted as wheat. But watch this. But I have prayed for you. How beautiful is that? But I have prayed for you. And there's a theological reason for that. There is the priesthood of God making intercession of Jesus making intercession for us. I get that. But I'm just gonna give you a little practical something on this, just from that. Listen, don't you ever underestimate the power of someone messaging you and saying, I prayed for you this morning. Prayed for you this morning. Don't you ever just dismiss that as just, oh, some random text that someone, that some annoying person sent in a group message. Don't you ever dismiss that. You take that. You respond. You say, I covet those prayers. Please continue to pray for me. You know why? Because, you know, right now you may be strong. But my God, you're going to go through a trial and a valley in your life and a temptation in your life someday that you don't even know what to pray for yourself. You need two or three people on your behalf in the background where nobody even knows, bombarding heaven on your behalf. You're going to need somebody when your strength is gone, when you can't even, you don't even feel like lifting your own hands. You're going to need somebody like Aaron to lift up Moses' hands. You're going to need somebody to go to heaven and say, I'm going to take his place. I'm going to be a substitute. Lord, I'm going to intercede on their behalf. I'll be honest, I'm going through a great place in my life right now. I'm going through a season that no weapon formed against me shall ever prosper, because I'm telling you, my prayer life is on point. My prayer life has been fixed. It is on point. And my Bible reading, like, I am up to date on the Bible app. Like, every single day, I am up to date. Not only am I up to date, like, I'm even, like, writing notes, writing commentary. Like, pretty soon I'm going to have my own theological dictionary. Like, I'm writing commentary. I'm doing really, really good. Like, if the devil comes around, I'll slap him in the face. This is dead. Like, I'm dead serious. My kids love me. I love my kids. They're obedient for the most part. And I'm doing really good in my life right now. But don't you stop praying for me. I'm going to need about two or three of you to start praying for me. Because before I'm a man of God, I am a man. And I'm going to tell you right now, I'm in a strong place in God. I'm so strong, I can pray for you. But I'm going to be in a place pretty soon, because this is what happens with all men of God. Right after God, Jesus' baptism, what happens? He gets thrown into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And so I'm going to need two or three of you to pray, because there's going to come a time of temptation where the devil's going to come after my faith, where he's going to come after and destroying my testimony. And I'm going to need somebody to bombard heaven on my behalf, so when the devil comes and shows up and I don't have the strength to run from this temptation, I'm going to need somebody across the world in Australia sending a little prayer on my behalf and saying, Minister Diaz, wherever he is, Lord, cover him, cover his steps, cover his testimony, keep him righteous, keep him holy, keep him in your ways, cover his eyes, cover his ears, give him strength. I'm going to need somebody to bombard heaven on my behalf. You're going to need it. You're going to need it. Finally, but I prayed for you. Again, what did he pray for? That you stop being sifted as wheat? No. I prayed that your faith should not fail, because Satan is not after anything else but your faith. So I'm praying that your faith will not fail. I'm not praying that you get out of this trial. I'm praying that the trial will make your faith stronger. Watch this. Because I have a word for somebody right now. You remember how the Lord had prophesied to Peter that he would deny him three times? Everybody preaches on that. How the Lord prophesied to Peter that he was going to deny him and backslide. But no one preaches this. The Lord didn't just prophesy that he would deny him and backslide. The Lord also prophesied and spoke a word over his life that he was going to come back. How do I know that? Well, that's what the Bible says. He said that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, not if, but when you have returned to me. E carabo sotandaraboko. I've got a word for somebody in this house. You've been praying for some loved, unsaved souls who know the way and have been sitting in these seats, in the seats of your church, and have gone astray. I've got a word for a mother. You've been praying for your child for way too long. They've been gone. But the Lord has spoken over their lives. You didn't just leave. You're coming back. You're coming back. I know it doesn't seem like it. I know it doesn't seem like it. But you're coming back. I've got some family members of my own that I'm praying for. And I know that God will speak into your situation. Coming back, when you have returned to me. This is what he said. And when you have returned to me. You know, I'm just going to add something to that real quick. You know what I love about scripture sometimes? You remember the story where the Lord left the 99 and he went after the one sheep, one lost sheep? I was reading that and I love it because it said that he went after that one lost sheep and he didn't come back until he found it. Like the shepherd wasn't coming back until he found it. He was determined. My God, and I prayed that prayer. I've said, Lord, don't you come back until you find. You go after that sheep, Lord. You bring him and bring her back until you find her. When you have returned to me, is what he said. Strengthen your brethren. Strengthen your brethren. I'm putting you through the misery so that I can give you this ministry, Peter. You're going to be the leader of the rest, and all these guys are going to backslide. And I'm going to let you backslide so that you have a testimony, so that you can strengthen your brethren, so that you can go over and say, come on, Thomas, he's alive. He's all right. Come on. Come on, John. It's going to be all right. Matthias, come on, baby. He's alive. I went through it. He appeared unto me. I saw him myself. He talked to me. I've got a testimony now. God will put you through it so that you have a testimony. See, if you have cancer here today and you come to me and you say, preacher, give me something, give me courage. I'll give you some verses. You know, I'll research some stuff. I'll put some stuff together. I'll try to encourage you. But I can't really minister to you. I've never been in the hospital in my life. Like, I've never stayed there. I don't know what it is to be ill. I hardly ever get sick. I don't know what that is. I can't minister to you. But oh, there are some people here that have been sifted as wheat. There are some people here who are cancer survivors and the Lord brought you out. That you can go to and she says, come on, baby, let's have some tea. I've got something for you. This is what I went through. These are the verses that comforted me. This is the prayer that I prayed on my second week of chemo. I got this question and someone gave me this sermon and really ministered to me. Let me share it with you. Come on, let's pray this prayer together. Let me show you how to deal with these children when they come and ask you questions. These are people who can minister to you and they minister to you out of their own experience. They minister to you out of their own sifting, out of their own misery, out of their own trials that God afflicted them. God has afflicted you so that you help the kingdom of God. God has afflicted you so that you know what it feels like, so that you're compassionate, so that you strengthen your brethren, so that you can bring about peace to others. This is why you have been afflicted. For he himself suffered being tempted so that he may succor those who are tempted. This is what you've been afflicted for. Would you lift your hands right now? In the end, it was good for you. It didn't feel good, but it was good. It is good. Your affliction is good. It's working in you a greater hope of glory. Your affliction is good. I know. Hold on, brother. Hold on, sister. It is good. It is good. This altar is open this Sunday morning. I'm opening up this altar. And if you want to come before the Lord here, I encourage you, come on, invite somebody with you and come here and say, oh God, I didn't see it before, but I see it now. It is good for me. It is good for me. You have tested. You've tested the strength of my faith. It is good for me, oh Lord. Thank you, Jesus. It is good for me. I appreciate, oh God, everything you've put me through. You've displayed loyalty to me and faithfulness. And so we thank you now. You are a loyal and faithful God to your word and your covenant and to me, and you love me. Now I know that you truly love me because of the things that I have suffered. Thank you, Jesus. You've given me a ministry. You've given me a testimony. You've given me, oh God, hope in the midst of this trial. It is good for you. I know it doesn't seem like it, but it is good for you. It is good for you. Just trust his hand. Come on. It is good. It is good. It is good. It is good. I know you're hurting now, but it is good. It is good. You'll see it. You'll see it in the end. You'll see it in the end. You'll see it. You'll see it. It is good for you. It is good for you. It is good for you. It is good for you.